We are privileged this morning to have Dr. Calhoun bring God's Word to us. And as we prepare for that, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. You can find that passage on page 896 in the Pew Bible. Many of the professors at Covenant Seminary were wonderful professors, not just because they were very skilled academically and theologically, but what stood out in my mind, at least, about them was that they were great shepherds as well. They taught me what it meant to be a shepherd in an academic setting, to shepherd the students, not just to instruct them, but to love them. And through Dr. Calhoun and others, I saw much of what that meant and saw more of the shepherd himself through their ministry as a professor, or as professors. And Dr. Calhoun has taught me much. One, the value of church history and learning from the saints that have gone before. And also what it meant for him and has meant for him for years now to walk with his great shepherd in the valleys of darkness as he struggled with cancer, as many of you know. He has been a great window to the true shepherd, and he would be the first to deflect our gaze from him into the glory of the beautiful Lord Jesus, who is our great shepherd, whom this passage speaks so wonderfully about. Would you follow along in your word as I read from John chapter 10, verse 11 through 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ.
Well, what a delight it is to be back with you, dear friends, here at First Presbyterian Church at Augusta. The few summers that I came and other times to do research on the history of the church, and I often recall those days with delight, your wonderful hospitality and friendship, and enjoyed so much our times together. I was flying out of Reagan National Airport 2 weeks ago, and as the plane took off, I saw that majestic Washington Monument designed by Robert Mills and thought right away of this church building, completed in the year 1812 by that famous South Carolina architect. So it's good to be back with you all. Thank George and Chris for generous and warm words of welcome, and all of you, and I look forward to greeting others after service today. I'm wearing Paul Fowler's robe, and it's a bit large for me. I was afraid during the exchange of the peace, if I tried to make it down the steps, I might fall down, so I'll carefully come down, and I'll be over here after service to greet you. So good to see you all and to be with you again. 1813, David Livingston was born. This church building was just 1 year old. This was a new building, and First Presbyterian Church of Augusta was underway here in the south, and way over in Scotland in Blantyre, grimy industrial suburb of Glasgow, a little boy was born by the name of David Livingston. You'd grow up to be a famous man, a famous missionary, and his statue is in Glasgow and Edinburgh and other places. When he was a boy, he gave his life to Christ, and he promised to serve the Lord wherever God would send him. decided that the Lord wanted him to go to China. But the Opium War had broken out, and missionaries could not get into China, and so David Livingston went instead to Africa, those days called the Dark Continent. And he spent his life in Africa, evangelizing, preaching, teaching, traveling, exploring the great continent, and fighting against the slave trade that still prevailed in Africa during that time. He was always drawn on, he said, by the smoke of 1,000 villages. When he was 60 years old, worn out by his incessant labors, David Livingston died, surrounded by his African companions. He was kneeling by the side of his cot, kneeling in prayer. It was 4 o'clock in the morning when he passed away. His African friends, slaves whom he had freed, buried his heart in Africa because they knew that he loved Africa. And they prayed from the Book of Common Prayer, and they sat down, they said, and cried a great deal. And then they did something remarkable. They took his embalmed body and walked for weeks, months, all the way across the great continent of Africa to a ship that would take Livingston's body back to England. About a year after Livingston had died, April 18, 1874, his body was buried at Westminster Abbey. One of the pallbearers, fittingly, was one of the Africans who had carried Livingston's body across the continent. And if you go to Westminster Abbey today, you can look down at the tomb of David Livingston, very close to the place where Winston Churchill is buried. And you'll read these words, "Brought by faithful hands over land and sea, David Livingston, missionary, traveler, philanthropist. For 30 years, his life was spent in an unwearied effort to evangelize the Africans, to explore the undiscovered secrets, and to abolish the slave trade." And then if you read further, you'll come to a verse of Scripture, the words of Jesus that we read a few minutes ago in John chapter 10, verse 16. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." The wonderful words of John 10, Jesus three times says to those who heard him speak that day, "I am the good shepherd." That means, of course, that he is good in the sense that everything Jesus ever did is perfectly holy, absolutely righteous. There's nothing tainted about it. It was all pure and good and right. Jesus said the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And Jesus certainly lived that text throughout his life. But the Greek word for good here has an additional meaning. Not only good in the sense of being righteous and holy, but good in the sense of being beautiful. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the beautiful shepherd. It's not a reference to how Jesus looked physically, but it's a reference to what he did and how he acted. He was good and beautiful. Beautiful in his acts, beautiful in his love, beautiful in his concern. Beautiful in his sympathy and his ministry. He is the good, he is the beautiful shepherd. The picture of the Lord as our shepherd is one that runs all the way through the Bible. The ancient patriarch Jacob had been a shepherd for most of his life. And when he died, thinking back over his long life, he said, "The Lord has been my shepherd all my life long." And that image extends throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament until we come to 1 Peter. When Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, he will reward faithful pastors, his under shepherds, with the crown of life. But of course, the best known of all the passages that talk about Jesus as the good shepherd is Psalm 23. I love a book that one of your former pastors wrote on Psalm 23, sermons that he preached in this church. Frank Crosley Morgan was pastor of this church from 1925 to 1931. He was the son of the famous British Bible teacher and pastor G. Campbell Morgan. And Frank Crosley Morgan wrote a book, his sermons on Psalm 23, called An Old Shepherd Looks at His Sheep, and dedicated his book to the Good Shepherd, my Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't say enough about Jesus, the good and beautiful Shepherd. Three times we read, He is the Good Shepherd. And four times in these verses of our passage today, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the charge I received from my Father. I came into this world to lay down my life for my sheep. Did you notice when we were confessing our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed a few minutes ago, we said, born of the Virgin Mary, period, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Nothing about the life of our Lord. He was born and he died. It's not that the life of Christ is unimportant, but the Apostles' Creed reflects, I think, the emphasis of the Bible that Jesus came into this world in order to lay down his life for his people. A little further on in the Gospel of John, in chapter 17, in what we call the high priestly prayer, Jesus would say to the Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And in a few hours, he completed that work when he cried out on the cross, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The book of Hebrews, in commenting on what Jesus did, said that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down the right hand of God. He finished his work. He made the sacrifice. He came to do what the Father sent him to do. It was all done. Our salvation was complete. We call that the finished work of Christ. Now we love that phrase, don't we? The finished work of Christ. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we need to do but receive that finished work of Christ for us on the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But you know, as we read those verses from John 10, there is also an unfinished work of Christ. Jesus said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one fold and one shepherd. Our salvation depends upon the finished work of Christ. The salvation of the world, of the nations, of the tribes and peoples of this world depends upon the unfinished, ongoing work of Christ. The finished work of atonement. And Christ sat down. But in the unfinished work of missions, Christ is not sitting down. He is away on the mountains, wild and bare, away in the cities and villages of this world, among all kinds of people who speak all kinds of languages, every kind of culture out there seeking his lost sheep and finding those sheep. And they will hear his voice. He will bring them into the fold, rejoicing. You know, in the work of atonement, Christ worked alone. No one could help him with that. Only he could do it. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But in the unfinished work of missions, Christ does not work alone. At the end of each of the four Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts, the Lord gives what we sometimes call the Great Commission or the Last Command, in which he sets forth for his disciples, for his church, for us, our responsibility in working with him to reach those other sheep. The Gospel of Matthew ends this way. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." How many times have you heard that text? Wonder how many times that passage has been preached from this pulpit. Many, many times. So we think of those words, not only concluding the Gospel of Matthew, but summing up the book and summing up the mission that God has given to us as his followers. Let me just take a moment to suggest two things about these familiar words. First, what they do not mean, and then what they do mean. These words don't mean that Jesus was leaving his partially completed work to us and going back to heaven, and it was up to us to complete it. He was not turning his work over to us. You could say it another way, he was turning us over to his work. Because the work of missions is the work of God. Jesus said, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." Christ sends us, but he does not leave us. And so we're not standing in the world bearing witness to Christ. We're standing in Christ bearing witness to the world. He is the great missionary. He is the one who is seeking the lost and finding them and bringing them to himself. Course at Covenant Seminary on missions that Dr. Jennings teaches is called God's World Mission. And we use that title because we want to emphasize to the students that the work of missions is the work of God. Missions is God's work. It's His unfinished task, which He is completing day by day. Years ago, Samuel Zwemer went out as a missionary to Arabia. He's an American Presbyterian pastor, later became a professor at Princeton Seminary, served many years as a missionary in Arabia. He said it was the hardest country, the hardest climate, the hardest language, the hardest everything on earth. But he went, and he served, and not much happened. In 1923, he was preaching at Keswick in England, and he was talking about the fact that he had not seen people converted. Muslims had not come to Christ, even though faithfully he had served for so many years. And he thought, he said, of the story of Jesus who told the disciples that they should put their nets down again, even though they had fished all night, worked hard all night, and caught nothing. And Samuel Zwemer said, just like the disciples who obeyed the words of Jesus, so I will again let down the net. Zwemer did not live to see a harvest. He did not live to see Muslims converted to Christ. But not too many years after Samuel Zwemer died, there was a remarkable movement in Indonesia, especially on the island of East Java, during which hundreds of Muslims became Christians. We really don't know the full extent of that story because it was not safe for that information to be widely disseminated. But it illustrates the point that Jesus is the great missionary, and it's His work. And in His time, He will accomplish what He has planned. Because Jesus is the great missionary, and because He cannot fail, then we are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. So it's not our work that we take over and do on our own. But Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It is God's work, and it's our work. He has commanded us to go. He calls us. He commissions us. He commands us to take the gospel to people everywhere. Calvinists, of course, believe in the sovereignty of God, and we should. We believe that God is in control of all things, that God will not be defeated, that His plan is perfect, and that what happens in this world will bring ultimately glory and honor to His name. But Calvinists have also been leaders in the missionary work of the church. We have taken seriously the words of Christ, that we should go and we should preach and we should disciple the nations, that God has given us work to do, and if we don't do it, we're guilty of disobeying Him. Think of William Carey, the Baptist shoemaker preacher of England, who began the modern missions movement by going himself to India in 1793. Carey had a motto, expect great things from God. But then he had another part of that motto, attempt great things for God. And the young man who prayed 200 years ago at Williams College, we call it the Haystack Prayer Meeting, they were Calvinists. But they were also sure that God had given them work to do and they should do it. They wanted to inspire the American church to begin to take its responsibility as a missionary church. And they said to one another that day as they prayed behind that haystack, "We can do this if we only will." And they went out as the first American missionaries. Samuel Zoymer is a Presbyterian minister who kept letting down the net because that's what God wanted him to do. About 100 years ago, Bishop Taylor Smith, godly evangelical bishop of the Church of England, stood at Westminster Abbey looking down at the tomb of David Livingstone and reading the words that I quoted a few minutes ago. And Bishop Taylor Smith then came to the text, the words of Jesus, "Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And Taylor Smith asked himself some questions that day that I want to ask today. Who shall bring in those sheep if I do not offer my feet to go? How shall they be brought in if my hands are not working to bring them in? How shall they hear if my lips do not speak to them? And I'd add two further questions. Who will pray that the Lord send out his co-laborers, his under-shepherds, his missionaries, if I don't pray that God do this? And who will support them? How shall they be sent if I do not give to support them? This is a wonderful missionary church. One of the exciting things about writing the history of this church was to see how you have supported missions through the years, and particularly during the recent years. So my words to you today are words to commend you, encourage you, to look to God to continue to do the good work as you help him, as you work with him as his co-laborers in the unfinished work of missions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you allow us to come alongside of you. You allow us to serve with you. You are the great shepherd. We are the under-shepherds. We are your co-laborers. We thank you both for the confidence that we have that your work cannot fail because you cannot fail. And also the challenge you give us to be faithful and diligent in doing our part that the gospel of Jesus Christ might go to every part of this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.